For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarian a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idly in the marketplace, and he said to them, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarian. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarian. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only an hour, and you've made them equal to us who've borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarian? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Good to be with you guys. Good to see some familiar faces and good to see some new faces. So I'm Vince. Was here for 5 or so years, and then the Lord sent us out, and so we're so thankful for you guys. Unfortunately, Kara, my wife, is not here, so I bring greetings from Blacksburg and from the Vine Church and from Kara and from our little ones. Last time we were here, I can't remember exactly how old everybody was, but now Zoe is 6, Theo's 4, Bo is 2, and we got another little girl on the way coming in February, so you can just be praying for us, especially for Kara. But we are so grateful for you guys. We're grateful for many things. I don't know about you, but Thanksgiving just happened. It's still Thanksgiving weekend, and we have a tradition, and I think it's a tradition that's very common of sort of going around the circle, going around the table, and saying something that we're thankful for. Well, this year we mixed it up a little bit. We had this big poster tree where we had these leaves that we wrote on it things that we were thankful for and put them up just to mix it up. But we went around and said things that we were thankful for, and I don't know about you, I am thankful. I'm thankful for a lot. I'm thankful. And I think even just practicing the discipline and the practice of gratitude, sometimes even when it doesn't feel like things are going great, is sometimes really good for my soul. I'm thankful for a lot of things. I'm thankful for my family. I'm thankful for what the Lord is doing at the Vine Church in Blacksburg. Even there's a couple people even here today who you guys have, not only me, but that you've sent out and blessed. I think about Carson and Emma here. I think about Haley, who are here, who are at the Vine and are making disciples and worshiping the Lord, and a huge blessing to me and our family. So we're thankful not only for what the Lord is doing in Blacksburg, and he's doing a lot. Many are coming to hear the gospel and believe in Christ and give their lives to him and are being changed and are learning how to follow him. We're also thankful for you. Thank you for sending us. Thank you for praying for us. Thank you for supporting us. We couldn't do it without you. We have been raised up by you and equipped by you and formed by you and sent by you. And so, like Chip prayed, this really is a sort of family reunion for me. To be back in this place and to see your faces brings me joy. And so I'm thankful for you, and I'm thankful I am thankful. Are you thankful this morning with me for the Word of God? I am thankful for the Word of God. I'm thankful that we have it. I'm thankful that our God speaks to us. We can know Him, not just know what He's like. That is amazing on its own, that we can know about Him, but we can know Him by His Word. And He speaks to us, and He's spoken to us ultimately and finally in Christ. And Christ gives us this word in Matthew 20, this simple but complex parable. You guys are going through the parables of Jesus, looking at these surprising stories of Jesus where He takes something familiar and teaches something super foreign and super unfamiliar to us about the kingdom. He takes these ordinary things and He opens a window that we might see the glory of God's kingdom and His character and His heart. And this morning, we're going to see a number of things in this parable. We can learn about justice. We can learn about work. I don't think we could learn much about vineyards, but we could learn a little bit about labor and wages. But I think the main thing we learn about here is grace. We see grace. And if you haven't seen it in this passage, if you're wondering where it is, we are going to explore and unpack it. And we're going to ask three questions about grace. One, why do we need it? Why do we need grace? Second, where does it come from? This grace that we need, where does it actually come from? How do we get it? And then third, how does it change us? How does this grace transform the kind of people we are? How does it transform our hearts? As we ask those three questions, we're going to see first our need for grace. Second, God's heart of grace. And then third, our response to grace. So Matthew 20, 1 through 16, and it's been read in your hearing. Let me retell the story and then kind of focus in for a moment on a couple of these verses really quickly. There is a master of a house. He owns a vineyard. He goes out to call people to work in the vineyard, right? So he goes out at the first hour. He goes at 6 a.m. He says, I need some people to come help to work. They agree on a wage. It's fair. They're like, let's go. That's a great wage. A denarius, a day's wage. Let's do it. They go and they work. He goes out at 9 a.m. He does the same thing. He gets more people. They join the people who have already been working for 3 hours. They join them. Okay, great. He goes back out at noon. It's lunchtime. Maybe they're taking a lunch break, but here's some more people. They join the crowd. They're working. He goes out again at 3 p.m. Imagine just a work day. Somebody else shows up to the office at 3 p.m. Okay, all right, sweet. Okay, they're showing up. They probably agreed on their wage. They're going to get some fraction of a day's wage. And then he goes out again. He finds people who are idle, who are standing there. Not because they're lazy, I think most commentators point out, because just no one has hired them. They're perhaps the least desirable or whatever it is. They are waiting, but they're still waiting enough to take a job at 5 p.m. So there's some need there, maybe some desperation. They're willing to work for 1 hour, likely assuming I'm going to get paid 1/12 of a day's wage. So imagine being the people working in the vineyard, and they see somebody show up. Like, the sun is starting to set. It's 5 p.m. They show up to do enough work to just clean up the stuff and put away the tools and wash their hands and receive their wage. And then the master, the owner, the Lord comes, and He pays the last first. One, because that's who He is. The first will be last. The last will be first. But also, I think maybe to teach those who got to show something, to reveal something, even of the hearts of those who are there first. And so what does He pay those who got there at 5 p.m.? A denarius. A day's wage. Exactly what He had agreed to pay the people who got there first. And so, naturally, if you and I were there, we're thinking, okay, we're lined up. They worked for one easy hour and they got paid a denarius. Let's go. Like, I'm going to get to the front of the line finally, and then I'm going to get paid 12 times what I expected to get paid. I'm going to get paid for a couple weeks. I'm going to be able to take a vacation. And they get up there, and what do they receive? A denarius. And what do? They grumble. They grumble. So, first thing I think we see about grace here is our need. Our need for grace. Where do we see a need for grace here? I think it's important for us to realize that these parables are for us both a window and a mirror. They're a window through which we can see the kingdom of God. We can see certain truths and principles and realities about the kingdom of God. What do we learn here? The last verse of chapter 19, again, there's not in the original text, there was no chapter breaks. So verse 30 of chapter 19 and then verse 16 of chapter 20 are sort of the bookends of this section. They are the thesis and the heart of what he's saying. What does he say? There are many, many who are first will be last, and the last first, he says in Matthew 19:30. And then in chapter 20, verse 16, so the last will be first, and the first will be last. We learn this, we see through the window, and we see this kingdom reality. The first will be last, and the last will be first. Okay, that's different. That's new. That's something different about who God is and what God does, but it's something that we see throughout the scriptures. We see that those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who are humble will be exalted. Those, we see in John 9, those who are blind, who come to Christ, see. And those who think on their own they're good and they can see, Christ comes to reveal that they're blind. Those who think that they are sick and know they're sick and they know they need help, who call on the good physician, they're healed. Those who think they're fine and never call out, Jesus comes to reveal that they're sick. The first are last. The last or first. We see through this window, we see the kingdom of God, these truths of the kingdom of God, but we also see, and this is crucial, the heart of God. We see what he's like. We see that our God, the God who is in our midst at this moment, is a God of abundant, extravagant, lavish grace. Justice and grace. It's a window for us, but it's also a mirror. As we look through this passage, we should see through it and see what God is like, but we also, as though a mirror, it shows us something about not just his heart, but our hearts. Not just his nature, but our nature. What we are like. And what we see about ourselves is that we are in great need. In great need of the grace of God to break into our hearts and into our lives. And so where do we see this need? I think we see it in these two characters. Jesus is often using these kinds of two characters, what we might call the first and the last. Those who got there at 6 a.m. and those who got there at 5 p.m. They both need grace. And God has grace for them all. Some of you might resonate with the person who got there at 5 p.m., the one who was waiting, the one who we might call the last. That might be who you resonate with. You feel like the one who's overlooked, who is not seen, who is not valued, who doesn't have much to bring to the table, doesn't have much worth. In fact, you seem to focus on, and you think the world, and you're aware of your lowliness, your weakness, your deficiency, your brokenness, your sin, your lostness, and you perhaps you're wondering, and you're even thinking, and you're even voicing to the Lord, I am too far gone. I am too broken. I'm too insignificant. I'm too sinful. I'm too lost. The heart of the last person. Do you feel last? If that's you, you need grace, and you know it. You long for grace. There might be people in this very room who cry out to the Lord, Lord, I have nothing. I have nothing to bring to the table. There might be other people in this room who think somebody who actually feels that worthless, that unseen, that miserable, that sinful, that broken, that is like a caricature. That doesn't, that hurt, that lost, that beyond repair, that beyond saving. There's no one that's actually there. And I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, that there are perhaps people that you drove past on the way to church this morning. There are people who sat around the Thanksgiving table with you just days ago. There might be people just down the pew from you who feel exactly like that, that they are at the end of their rope and they feel absolutely last. There is grace. If that is you, there is abundant, costly, sufficient grace for you. But some of you who even question that experience of life, you might be, and you might be like me. I resonate with the last hand. I resonate with the person who got there at 6 a.m. I resonate with the person who's there, who's working, who's hustling. And then when it comes to pay, even though there's fairness, I grumble. I grumble at the Lord. I look to the way that he's shown mercy to somebody else. I say, that's not fair. Have you ever said that? That's not fair. I hear that a lot. I have a 6-year-old and a 4-year-old and a 2-year-old. And it's one of those phrases we learn pretty early. That's not fair. It's not fair. About the smallest things which become the biggest things in the world. Like, if I gave one of our kids a cupcake, a wonderful cupcake, a lavish cupcake, covered in sprinkles and chocolate chips, and then I gave, and they loved it, and they're just beaming and full of joy, and then right next to them I sat down the exact same cupcake for their sibling, but I had one extra chocolate chip on top. Child number one, who will not be named. This is just a made-up scenario. These are just generic children. Child number one would turn immediately from joy to sadness and frustration. That's not fair. Look at that chocolate. All they would focus on is the one chocolate chip, not the cupcake. They're both cleaning the room. Two kids are cleaning a room. One gets there first, cleans most of the room, and then they both get to watch the same number of episodes of Bluey. It's not fair. I cleaned up most of the room. And it goes on and on and on. We studied the same. I studied way more. I worked way more, and we got the same grade. I worked on this group project, and I did all the work, and this person didn't help at all. It's not fair. I am dealing with all of this stuff in life, and things just seem to come so easily, so happily, so wonderfully for those people over there, right? Their grass is greener. Their house is nicer. Their kids are better behaved. Their job is going better. They have more leisure. They have more margin in their life. And over here, I'm struggling. Struggling and toiling, and you know what? Life is not fair. Have you ever felt like life's not fair? Have you ever felt like you are walking around with these glasses on where the lens is fairness, and you see everything through the lens of, am I getting enough? Am I being honored and recognized properly? Do people see my contributions? Why are these people getting, and you walk around almost like the fairness police, like that person, I don't, like they didn't really contribute that. I think they don't need that much credit. And why are they getting, do you find yourself doing that? Do you find yourself seeing life through the lens of what you've earned, what you've deserved, what you can prove, what they deserve? Through this lens of fairness. And for sure, God is a God who is just and absolutely fair. The problem with this is that we have set ourselves up as the judge and the arbiter, the decider of what is fair and what is true. Our starting point is ourselves and not other people, because God, we see in this passage, is fully just and merciful. And so our problem with wanting fairness all the time is that we want fairness for me. I want mercy for me, justice for them. I want there to be recognized and appreciated, and I need this to go my way. And honestly, what happens then? What happens then? Our hearts, as they turn towards ourselves in pride and self-righteousness, thinking we could earn God's favor, earn God's grace, earn God's blessing, what happens when we operate with that sort of even religiously self-righteous, self-promoting, self-sufficient way of thinking? It makes us turn towards God. And you say, of course, I don't believe that. I mean, I understand the doctrine, great. I understand. My theology is great. I would never, of course, you wouldn't espouse that verbally. But what about in the secret moments of your heart? Do you find yourself grumbling with the Lord? How do you feel when you see the shininess of other people's lives? Are you angrier than you let on? I think if you and I are like those people, we have a great grace deficit and a great need for grace. Just like the last need grace, if you are the person who are constantly trying to be first, you need grace. and I need grace. We need the grace of God, the unmerited, unearnable, lavish, costly yet free gift of God's grace, the gift of his forgiveness and of his salvation and of eternal life and ultimately the gift of himself. We need that to live, to breathe, to move, to be whole. The first thing we see here is that we need grace. Do you need grace? You needed grace back then. Do you still need grace? Do you stand on anything but grace? Is there any good in your past that's not grace? Is there anything, even the things you begrudge, is there anything we have that's not by the sheer, wonderful, amazing grace of God? God is gracious to us. The first thing we see is our hearts and our need. The second thing we see is God's heart of grace. Do you see God's heart in this passage? You might say, okay, yes, but what about his justice? Isn't God a just God? Isn't God a fair God? Isn't God true and right and holy? And I think we can say yes, we must say yes, and we do say yes, and the scriptures say yes, and this passage says yes, we see his fairness. In fact, the guy comes to him, the first guy, says, you blessed them, you showed grace to them, why did we only get a denarius? He says, we agreed to that. We agreed to that. I gave you what you agreed to. And I gave them what they agreed to, and then more. Because God is fair and just and merciful. And would you just consider with me for a moment, if you were anything like me, how bad it would be if God were fair and just and not gracious. What have you really earned? What do I really deserve? A cross, judgment, punishment, condemnation. God not only doesn't give me more than I deserve, he gives me the opposite of what I deserve. I deserve punishment, and he gives me pardon. I deserve judgment, and he gives me generous, lavish grace. I deserve to be cast out of the camp, and he not only lets me into the camp and into the kingdom, he sets a seat at the table, and he calls me, as he calls the first man, friend. He calls the first friend. How is it that he does this, our God? How does he show us grace? How does he ultimately show us this costly grace, this lavish grace, this sufficient grace, this necessary grace? Look at the very next three verses, right after our passage. This is not by accident. Look at even the word that verse 17 starts with, and. There is just a continuity and a continuation and a connection between, so the last will be first and the first will be last, verse 17. And Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. That's the gospel. How does the grace of God, the gift of God, the unearnable, lavish gift of God that sustains our life and corrects our life and encourages and comforts and equips us and gives us everything we need in life, how does it break into our lives? It is through Christ. It is through the gospel. It is through Christ living for us and dying for us, being flogged and mocked and beaten and crucified and dying for us and rising for us. The first will be last, and the last will be first. There is this great cultural and historical principle that runs throughout all the cultures of the Old Testament and the New Testament, that who gets the inheritance? Who comes first? The firstborn. The first is first. And yet we find all throughout the scriptures that God chooses not the first, but the second or the last. So whose offering does he accept of the two first sons, Cain and Abel, the youngest? And when Abraham, the father of the nation, the people of God, has children, which son is the chosen, the promised one? It's the second, it's Isaac. And then Isaac, of his sons, is it Esau the first? No, it's Jacob. And then of Jacob, which son is it that is this promised leader of his people that the others bow down to? Is it the first? No, it's Joseph down the line. And then we get to King David, and is David the firstborn? No, the first will be last, and the last will be first. He set up his king. And then we come to Advent. We come to our King Jesus. And who is the king? The one surrounded in gold and splendor in the palace, the one in loneliness. Christ was the firstborn of creation, Paul tells us. Christ, the Creator, the Son of God, from him, through him, for him, all things are made, and by him all things are sustained and held together. They're sustained and held together by the word of his power. He's the firstborn over all creation, which means all of everything in creation, every heart, every soul, every ounce, every inch belongs to him. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to King Jesus. He was first and he became last. He took the form of a servant. He washed his disciples' feet. He made feet, he designed them, and dirt, and towels. He's the source of all things. He gets down in the dirt, and he washes his disciples' feet. And then just hours later, carries a cross, is flogged and put on display, humiliated, and he dies for us. Why? Because the first became last. The highest became the lowest, became a servant. He died, even a criminal's death on a cross, and was buried. He went as low as possible so that he might gather us up in the lowest places, in the darkest valleys, in the greatest brokenness, when our lives are a complete mess. Lost in sin, he goes that far into the darkness, that deep into the pit. The highest becomes the lowest, the first becomes last, so that he might with us be raised and take us with him. Because he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, therefore he is highly exalted. On him is the name. On him is bestowed that name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He became low so that he would be raised up. He became low to meet us in our lowness, to raise us up so that in Christ, when you believe in Christ, you participate in his death. You become last, you become the lowest, and you are raised with him. So let me ask you this. Do you remember when you first heard the gospel? Do you remember? Some of you might not remember. Do you remember when the grace of God first landed in your heart? When you first believed the good tidings, the good news, that Jesus was king, that he lived for you, he died for you, he rose from the dead for you, and that through him your sins can be forgiven, your heart can be changed, you can be redeemed and renewed, become a new person and have new life. Do you remember when you first believed that? That he met you, that he came to your door, the door of your heart, and came in? Do you remember those moments along the way when you met a challenge or a grief that was unbearable? And his grace carried you? His grace sustained you there? Or maybe you're here today and honestly you think, I've never really given my life to Jesus. I've never surrendered my life to Christ. I know plenty about him and I like being around his people, but I haven't really yet been able to fully grasp and then fully say, yes, I surrender all. Could you imagine what it would be like to have the King of Glory come to your heart and say, friend, your sins are forgiven. Your debt has been paid. I've died in your tomb, on your cross. I've been buried in your tomb, and now you can live in my resurrection. Can you imagine that? I want to invite you to respond this morning. I think the first thing we see here is our need for grace. I think the second thing we see is God's heart of grace. And I think the third thing we should receive and see from this text is an invitation to respond to his grace. God's grace changes us. When God's grace landed in your heart, it changed you. If you're in Christ, you are a new creation. You've been raised and seated with him. You've been saved if you're in Christ. We say that word a lot. I want you to feel the weight and just how wild that is. That you had something you needed to be saved from and saved into. And if you're in Christ, you're saved. But I want you to consider just all that he's done. That his ultimate gift is not just forgiveness, not just eternal life, but himself. And I want you to know that the gospel changes your heart. And I mentioned this in the first service. We have this tradition. It's a standard tradition. I think it's just part of our life. On Thanksgiving weekend, we watch The Grinch. Have you guys seen The Grinch before? Anybody seen The Grinch? Yeah? No? Our 4-year-old son Theo calls it The Grunch. And he's called The Grunch for like 2 years running. And he said it this year. He's like, can we watch The Grunch? And Karen and I just looked at each other like, he still thinks it's The Grunch. Like, so we don't correct him. We're going to let him keep saying The Grunch until he's like 35 years old. So we watched The Grunch, and you know how The Grunch goes, right? We all love The Grunch. He does this terrible thing. He steals Christmas, and he goes up the mountain, and he hears singing. And I will agree with him that sometimes the singing of the saints does something to my heart. And it does something to his heart. What happens to his heart? It grew 3 sizes that day. It's like, doo, 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 and it just breaks the bounds. And he turns around, he repents, and instead of taking, he gives. And instead of being removed, he joins the singing, and he joins the family, and he joins the people. The gospel changes our hearts. It enlarges our hearts. It fills our hearts. It takes a heart of stone and makes it a beating heart of life. And so what happens when the gospel changes our heart? How do we respond? How should you and I respond? Well, first, if you have not followed or given your life to Jesus, the first step is to believe. I invite you to believe, to trust him. And because he is a Lord, the Lord, the nature of belief and trust in him is one of surrender. You cannot just trust in him as a help, as an encourager, when he is also Lord. So I invite you to surrender. But those of us who are in Christ, who have had our hearts enlarged, have our hearts being changed, I love that Cave Spring Baptist Church is a people changed by the gospel. I love that we are a people being changed by the gospel. We're a people that will one day be totally changed by the gospel. As he changes us, we respond by faith. But I also want to encourage you in a couple other things. First, I want to invite you to respond with gratitude. The grumbling. Have you ever grumbled with the Lord? I grumble. Sometimes I grumble. I'm tired. Why is this so hard? Why is it going this way? Why didn't that happen? Sometimes it's the smallest thing. I knocked my coffee over walking outside of the house, and I'm like, God, I'm grumbling. My coffee fell over. It's my coffee falling out of the ground. Have you ever just lost your keys and you just grumble with the Lord about the smallest little thing? You guys are more sanctified than I am. Sometimes it's the smallest things. Just sort of reveal, like, oh, in my heart, there's a lack of gratitude. I want to invite you into the joy of gratitude. I want to invite you to even count and practice the habit of counting and naming what the Lord has given you. What has God given you even in this moment? A pancreas that works, as Carrie mentioned. I want to invite you to gratitude. I want to invite you to humility. I want to invite you to feel the complete freedom of being last. You don't have to walk in this room or any other room if you're in Christ anymore trying to be first. You don't have to be first. You don't have to be first in the way you speak, in the way you look, in the way you act, in the way people perceive you, in your track record, in the way you manage things or handle things. You don't have to be first. You now have the freedom to be last. You don't have to get credit. You now have the freedom to just serve and serve and give, trusting the Lord. We can be humble. We can be self-forgetful and others-directed. I want to invite you to the freedom of humility. You have nothing to prove. In Christ, you have nothing to prove, and you have nothing to lose. And last, I want to invite you to go. I want to invite you to live on mission. I want to invite you to serve and bless others. Because the grace of God, which has landed on your hearts and has changed you and is changing and will change you, is desperately needed by your neighbors, by the nations. The Lord is calling you to cross the road, to cross cultures maybe, to just cross a coffee shop sometimes and have a maybe initially awkward but important conversation with somebody. He's inviting you to even cross the aisle to meet somebody here. I want to invite you to see that the gospel of grace changes everything, and we need it. And God is not stingy in his grace. He freely, lavishly gives it to all who call upon his name, and then he keeps giving it and keeps giving it and keeps giving it, and we'll find out that the kingdom of heaven is a world of grace, that we just stand on the sheer grace of God. Grace and nothing but grace, grace upon grace.